You're listening to audio from Redeemer Anglican Church in the urban heart of Richmond, Virginia. We are a parish committed to gospel formation for missional presence through seven essential practices: telling the biblical story, embracing a new identity in Jesus, finding belonging in the church community, cultivating virtue through redemptive habits, understanding our context in this current cultural moment, laboring in renewed vocations for the common good, and reordering our imaginations through beauty in the arts. To learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org.
Christ. Amen. You may be seated for the reading of God's Word. Our first lesson comes from 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 12, which you can find on page 257 of your pew Bible. And as we love to say every week, if you do not have a Bible of your own at home, please do take one home with you after the service. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." The word of the Lord. Would you please stand for the reading of the gospel? Our gospel lesson comes from Matthew 21, verses 9 through 14, which you can find on page 826 of your pew Bible. This is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning to you all. For those of you who are new and visiting for the first time, welcome to Redeemer. Good to see you. Glad you're here. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I'm very grateful to serve here as a pastor. We are in the season of Ordinary Time, and we are also in the midst of a sermon series on the life of the famous King David from the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in this series, we are asking a question. And the question is, how does the life of David point beyond himself to the life of Jesus? And just to kind of catch us all up along the way, we've talked about what it means to have a heart for God, the Lord's battle, covenant friendship, eyes of jealousy, loyalty, leadership, vengeance, and mercy. If you've missed any of these, you're welcome to go online and listen in, catch up. It's important for us to grow together as a church family. Now today, we're going to talk about what it means to become great. To become great. As I begin, let's say a prayer. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm curious what your definition of greatness is. Everybody has one. We don't all have the same definition, but just think for a moment about your definition of greatness. Is it to make partner in your law firm? Is it a perfect 4.0 GPA? Is it 10,000 followers and a blue check on Instagram? Gotta get that blue check. Is it to one day perhaps run for political office and win? Is it to be maybe so physically attractive that everybody either wants you or is jealous of you? That would be nice. Is it to be maybe a successful entrepreneur, to start a business that goes on to change the world? Or maybe it's something simpler, to be simply associated with other people who are great. Like maybe you don't have to be great, you just want to be around the great people, to be in the room where it happens. To be included in high society with the somebodies. Richmond, I have learned, has high society. I'm so far from that, I didn't even know it was there. If any of you are part of that, I'd love an invitation someday. Just my email's on the church website. Just let me know. What is your definition of greatness? And by the way, when did we stop calling people the great? It seems like we used to do that. Alexander the Great, King of Macedonia, Catherine the Great, Empress of Russia. Even the saints of church history used to be called the great. I'm thinking of like Saint Basil the Great. Shakespeare said, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, others have greatness thrust upon them." It seems like everybody at least has a shot at greatness. I was talking to my kids on Mother's Day a couple years ago, and together we decided that their mother should henceforth be called Mom the Great. And so, dads, just that's a freebie for Mother's Day this coming year, okay? Just get a plaque, she'll appreciate it, it'll be good. Okay, so here's what we're going to talk about. What does it mean to become great? We're going to talk about what it means to be great, how's that different from what we might imagine, and then finally, how can you, like you yourself, become great? What does it mean to be great? David appears to be about as great as they come. Just if you're not familiar with David's life story, here are just kind of a few high watermarks. David had a great heart. When we first meet David, he's introduced to us as someone that is a man after God's own heart. He's a great soldier. He killed Goliath, maybe the most famous story in the Bible, maybe the most famous story in all of history. He has great friends like Jonathan. He's famous for his good friendships. He has great followers who are loyal to him, who will do anything for him. He's even great in his mercy. David takes the high road. We talked about that last week. He always is the bigger man. David is great. And this story that we've got from 2 Samuel chapter 5 this morning is a story about David's greatness, like, going viral. I mean, his life has been up and to the right from, you know, up until this point, but now the incline really goes up. I mean, David is on the rise. And in this particular story, he is anointed both king of Israel and king of Judah. So at this point, King Saul is dead and out of the picture. He's gone. It's David's time now. David is king. He's anointed king, and he unites the two halves of the kingdom, Israel and Judah, together. And then, this is brilliant, in a very savvy political move, politicians take note, he chooses Jerusalem to be his capital city. Now, if you're not familiar with history here, Jerusalem has not always been an Israelite city. Jerusalem is at this point already an ancient city with a long history, and it's currently, at this time, occupied by a people called the Jebusites. And David says, okay, that ought to be our capital city because it's right on the border between Judah and Israel, and Judah and Israel both don't have any claim over Jerusalem. It's neutral. So I'll make that the capital city. It will unite the empire. Very good. David's a good politician. Now, the problem is the Jebusites are currently living there. We got to get them out of the way. So David and his army march on Jerusalem, and the Jebusites, very confident, think David doesn't have a chance. After all, Jerusalem is built up on a hill, easy to defend. It's got very high walls, too high to climb. So the Jebusites call over the walls this, like, war trash talk mockery. They say to David, "The blind and the lame can defend this city from you. Like, we don't even need to call out our actual soldiers. Our weakest people can turn you away." David, however, is on the warpath, and David's also the master poet. I mean, he wrote over half the Psalms. Never get into a trash-talking battle with David, because he'll always one-up you. And so David calls back to them, then I hate the blind and the lame. And after I take this place, the blind and the lame will never even be allowed in it. David makes good on his promise. He takes the city in a single day. He throws out the Jebusites. He builds his palace, and Jerusalem becomes the capital city of Israel. And later, on that very site, David's son Solomon will build the temple. And in that temple, the blind and the lame will never be allowed to step foot. And that becomes tradition in Israel. The blind and the lame are not allowed in the temple. And this is not meant to be, by the way, a bias against people with disabilities, even though David doesn't look too good in this moment. Rather, it's meant to show the purity of the kingdom and the purity of temple worship. David is a star on the rise. He's becoming greater and greater. Fair to guess at this point in history, a lot of Hebrew parents are starting to name their baby boys David. And the story of greatness, listen, is a fascinating contrast with a parallel story that takes place in Jerusalem, in the same place of the city, same hill in the temple, about 1,000 years later. And you might have heard that in our gospel lesson that was read right after. 1,000 years later, Jesus rides into the city of Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. And on the following Monday morning, he goes to the temple and he famously creates a scene on purpose. He flips over tables, he picks up a whip, he drives out the businessmen and businesswomen who are buying and selling animals for sacrifice in the part of the temple that is meant to be the part where Gentiles, outsiders, can come and learn about faith in God. And, you know, this, just as an aside, this is kind of one of those moments that sort of undermines that view of Jesus as sort of this, like, sweet, you know, gentle, skinny jeans, deep V, like, you know, flat white coffee, you know, just like... Jesus can kind of kick butt when he wants to, right? And so if you look at the cover art on the front of your liturgy, you'll see an ancient mosaic depicting this scene. There's a parallel happening, two stories happening 1,000 years apart. And the later one is an echo of the first one. As David purged Mount Zion from the pagan Jebusites, so Jesus purged the temple from corruption. Both David and Jesus enter Jerusalem as kings. Both go directly to the same place, the highest point. Both are there to clean house, so to speak. Both are there to set up their kingdoms and to begin their reign. But then there's a twist. Then Jesus does something unexpected and provocative. Jesus invites the blind and the lame to come to him in the temple, the very place they're not allowed to go, and he heals them. And every good Jew in the temple that day would have noticed the connection. It feels like a bit of a stretch to our eyes today, but every student of biblical history has noticed that connection. I'm not making this up. Every scholar notices these stories are parallels of each other. And the first century Jews would have noticed that. And so the little kids that are in this scene begin to call out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Son of David." Like they're saying, this guy's a new David, only there's a twist. He's flipping the script. He's doing not just something different from what David did, he's doing the opposite of what David did. It seems that according to Jesus, greatness is actually kind of a strange, a new and different and odd kind of greatness. It's not defined by success or wealth or power, but rather by humble service to others, particularly those that are weakest and most in need. Greatness, according to Jesus, is humble service to others. One of my favorite writers from history is a monk named Bernard of Clairvaux. He's a French mystic, and he wrote, "The three most important virtues are humility, humility, and humility." And he's getting that from a scene like this. Now, this is so different from what you and I tend to imagine greatness as, right? And I won't put that on you. Maybe it's just different from what I imagine. I mean, just think about it. Like, what does it mean to be a great musician or a great athlete or a great doctor or a great teacher or a great politician or a great producer or a great copywriter? It means success, obviously. And success means winning. Greatness means winning. Greatness is for winners, right? Are you a winner? That's like an uncomfortable question to be asked, right? What does it mean for you to win? Vince Lombardi might have said the most American thing I've ever heard when he said, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing, right? Now, just as we think about this together, we might notice just a few cracks in the armor, a few problems with this idea of greatness meaning success, and success meaning winning, and therefore greatness meaning winning. On one hand, problem number one might be that every success you have, it's never just yours. Isn't it always just a little bit shared? Think about it. All individual success is built on the backs of unrecognized people. You see this every time an actor or an actress wins an award. They come up to the front of the stage. Oh, they're so surprised. And, you know, and then what do? They begin to thank all the people. Except, do they thank all the people? They can't. There's not enough time. The clock's ticking. Got to turn around this thing in about 30 seconds. So they thank maybe their spouse. They thank maybe the person who did their makeup. Maybe their stunt double. But after they go back and sit down, after all the applause has stopped, there's always a long, invisible list of unthanked people who got that person there, right? And we all know it. There's that tired, overworn, old phrase, behind every great man stands a woman, right? And of course, there's, I like the twist on that, which is behind every great man stands a woman rolling her eyes. And the third twist on that might actually be even better. Behind every woman stands a village. The summary might actually go something like this. Behind every great person stands a village. The invisible host of people, the invisible network that got that person to that place, that helped them do the thing, whatever the thing is. And so you might just think for a minute, who's your village? What's the invisible village behind you, behind your success? Who are all the people that are propping you up? You know, David didn't conquer Jerusalem alone. This story is about his greatness. David became greater and greater. Except, did he conquer Jerusalem? He wasn't the only one swinging a sword that day. So often, those people that are labeled unsuccessful are simply those people who don't have the same kind of support system. They don't have the network that the successful people have. And this is one of the strange things about being an American individualist. Because if you're an American individualist, then your success is yours. Which, if that's true, means the inverse of that is also true. Your failures are, oh, they're yours. But so often, those we perceive to be failures are simply those who don't have that network around them, propping them up. You take away my network, I fall very quickly. And the same might be true for you, might. That's problem number one. Your successes aren't wholly your own. Problem number two is nobody's successful all the time. The second problem with chasing a life of successful greatness is that you can't actually achieve it every single time. And when you fall short, as you inevitably have and as you inevitably will, when you struggle, when you go through that season of life where it seems like nothing's going your way, it's just a string of failure after failure, how will your philosophy of life interpret that experience for you? What will you tell yourself? Will your philosophy of life tell you that to lose ground, to be weak, to be uncool, to be small, is ultimately a failure? And if so, then over time, on top of all of your failures will be stamped a name, a title. You're not you the great. You're you the failure. You know, failure is interesting. Failure can itself, the experience of failure, can be a wonderful teacher. Actually, most people who go on to be thought of as great usually experience a lot of failure along the way, and they learn from it. But the problem is, if failure isn't a teacher, if failure is your title, if failure becomes your name, then taking on the name of failure will crush you. Failure won't be something you learn from. Failure will be something that kills you. Problem number three is actually the kicker here, because there might be one or two or 10 of you out there who are thinking at this moment, like, actually, all of my successes have been my own. Nobody helped me. And actually, I've never failed. If that's you, I would love to get coffee later this week and hear about all of your amazing successes. Actually, isn't that annoying? Wouldn't you hate to get coffee with someone who tells you about nothing but their successes? That's just think about that. But here's the kicker, and here's the third and final one. All of us, we end up blind and lame in the end. That's where the story ends. Now, there's a physical component to that. Eventually, your eyes grow dim and your steps slow down, and younger, stronger, clear-eyed people have to kind of help you shuffle along. That is the future for all of us. But there's also a spiritual component to that. A lifetime of chasing successful greatness will make you blind before you're old. You won't have eyes to see the God that is right in front of you. Because you know how God comes to you? How does God come to you? How does God make himself known to you and appear in your life? Is it primarily in your smashing successes? No. The way God primarily makes himself known is in the form of the weak and the poor and the unsuccessful, the people who seemingly have nothing to offer you. They can't build your resume, and you won't see them because they're too small. The blind and the lame are just in your way as you rise to the top. And everyone and everything in your life will eventually be filtered through the lens of what they have to offer you, even God. And you will become what, sadly, some, not all, but some of our elderly friends and family become, which is blind and lame of the soul. And that, in the end, is the greatest failure of all. A life of chasing success will make you a failure in the end. A life of chasing winning will ultimately make you a loser. A life of chasing greatness will ultimately make you insignificant. Is there anything more pathetic than somebody who has gotten to the end of their life and they're still bragging? Is there anything uglier than that? The disciples wanted to be winners. They really did. It's actually part of why they wanted to follow Jesus in the beginning. Jesus seemed like a winner. He seemed like it. He was doing all kinds of great, preaching sermons better than anybody had ever heard before, healing people, feeding the 5,000, walking on water. This is the guy. And I kind of get a little bit of greatness just by being associated with him. The disciples want to be winners. They want to be great. And you can't fault them for it. That's what we all want. And we have so many hilariously tragic scenes in the gospel accounts of the disciples bickering with each other over which one of them is the greatest, right? And Jesus kind of pulls them in. At one point, James and John, two of Jesus' closest friends, are arguing over who will sit at his right, who will sit at his left, when he's ultimately on the throne in the coming kingdom. In other words, which one of us will get to be the greatest? And Jesus kind of pulls them in for a huddle and says to them in Mark chapter 10, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over each other. Their great ones exercise authority, but it shouldn't be that way amongst you. Whoever would be great among you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave. And even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What is Jesus doing? He's saying, look, I am hearing and observing and listening to this instinct that you have to be great. And you need to understand, in my kingdom, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't even work that way a little bit. It's actually the opposite of what you think. Greatness is the opposite in my kingdom of what you think of as great. Jesus goes on to wash the disciples' feet in the day that we call now Maundy Thursday. And some of us maybe can't quite get our imaginations around the humility and the lowliness of that moment. To be the person who kneels down and scrubs donkey dung out from between the toes of your friends, it doesn't get any lower than that. Actually, it does get lower, doesn't it? Because then after that, Jesus goes to the cross and dies the lowest of all possible deaths. Listen, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he entered as a perceived winner. But he lost. The cross is Jesus losing. And that's why all the disciples left. Why do you want to follow a loser? We thought Jesus later appears on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, and you might summarize that interaction like this. We're so sad because we thought we were following a winner. Instead, we were following a loser. Listen, the gospel story of the cross and resurrection is the inversion of the story our world believes about greatness. The gospel is the story of life through death, victory through losing, greatness through smallness. And the upside down kingdom of God is a place where you, listen, this is the good news part, the place where you don't have to win. Where Jesus doesn't put pressure on you to go be a winner for Jesus. That is not the story, y'all. To quote one of my favorite authors, Michael O'Brien, no, the path rather is to be small. And in being small, to make space for God. As John the Baptist said in a different way, he must increase and I must decrease. In other words, the closer I get to Jesus, the more Jesus is on the rise. Guess what that means for me? It means the smaller I get. Now, if you can just think with me for a minute, what does that mean for you? How do you become great? How do you become this kind of great? Martin Luther King, I think, summarizes it really briefly for us. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. And so you might just begin by thinking for a moment. You might even jot some names down. You might just start with the people you live with. Who are the people you live with? It could be, you know, roommates or a family, anybody, or it might even be some neighbors who are close by. You might just start making it a habit to begin every day by simply asking, what can I do to help you? What can I do to serve you? What can I do to put the people that I live with above me? I'm low, you're high. I begin the day by stepping down. My first step of the day is a step down. You might consider joining a small group. Some of you are already in a Redeemer small group. If you're not, this could be the week that you join one. And you might join simply to begin exploring the ways that you might serve those people. One of the great mysteries of community is that the doorway into community is usually not saying, I want friends. It's usually saying, how can I serve you? That's perhaps the healthiest way that a community might begin. And so you might begin by joining a small group and then beginning to ask people in that group questions like, oh, you need a ride to the airport. I'd be glad to take you. By the way, giving people a ride to the airport is the purest form of love that exists in the universe, right? I'd rather, if I give you a ride to airport, it means that I love you. Oh, your son needs tutoring in math. I'd be glad. I love math. I'd be glad to help him. I don't actually love math, but oh, your sink has a leaky pipe. I could find a YouTube video that will teach me how to fix that for you. Oh, your car is broken down. Here, borrow mine. Like, whatever you need. You might think about maybe a disabled friend or a neighbor in a wheelchair or an elderly woman in your apartment building. Like, just begin to let your imagination go on who are the people just proximate, nearby, that you can serve. You can start to become the village, one part of the village that props up other people. And when that happens, and when other people are called great, you're okay. When you are part of the invisible village that is propping other people up and they are being celebrated, you're okay. It doesn't bother you. You are actually in the crowd cheering, rejoicing for them because you know in that moment, this is actually what it means to be great. Not in a prideful or arrogant way, you're totally content to step low and let other people be high. You might be thinking at this point, though, you're like, this is embarrassing, I don't actually know anybody who's really that in need. Maybe everybody that you're close to in your life is actually pretty well off and is succeeding and doing perfectly well, and, you know, you could give them a ride to the airport, but honestly, they can afford Uber and it's not a big deal. So how do you serve them? Well, actually, the pivot for you might be to consider volunteering with one of our Justice and Mercy partners. The reason why Redeemer even has Justice and Mercy partners as a parish here in the city is to more easily expedite and facilitate all of us encountering others who have need so that we might serve, so that we might love. And so you might consider talking to Naomi Brackett. That's our volunteer staff person who's oversees our Justice and Mercy partners. And you might email her this week and simply say, hey, Naomi, this is a little bit embarrassing. I don't have that many needy people in my life. Can you connect me to one of our Justice and Mercy partners? Because I would like to serve at least an hour or two every week. Do you think she'd be happy to get that email? She would be delighted. It doesn't have to be embarrassing. And this completely reframes the way you experience, by the way, your own struggles and your own failures. When you struggle, when you fail, when you flounder, when you feel weak, when everything's kind of unraveling all around you and you're like, all right, I guess this is how my life ends up. Your philosophy of life, which is, by the way, just another way of saying your faith, it reframes and reinterprets what's happening to you. And you're able to say in that moment, as everything is going wrong, you're able to say, oh, I'm becoming small. Thanks be to God. You know, we used to call people the great. And there are saints of the church who have been given that title, the great. And that used to strike me as wrong. Like, if Christians are meant to seek a humble life of service, why would we call a Christian the great? And the answer is, and I have learned this just from knowing, that just from being told the stories of history, that that title, the great, is actually given only to those followers of Jesus who lived lives not of extraordinary success, but extraordinary humility and selflessness. And so there's a big difference between, say, Alexander the Great and, say, Saint Basil the Great. Saint Basil, by the way, was somebody who was ordained in the church. He was ordained first as a deacon and then as a priest and then as a bishop. And if you're not familiar with how ordination works in the ancient tradition, let me just let you in on a little secret. Ordination's a step down, not a step up. You start here, you're a follower of Jesus. You get ordained as a deacon, you step down. Then you get ordained as a priest, you take a step further down. Ultimately, if you get ordained as a bishop, you're lowest of all. Because these are places of humility and service, not greatness. At least not the way we think of great. And there are beautiful stories about St. Basil, especially his heart for the poor and the lame and the blind and the sick. During a plague outbreak, he started a soup kitchen out of his house. He later in life got to know some of the local bakers in his city and decided that a creative way to love those who were poor would be to hire local bakers to bake loaves of bread with gold coins baked into the middle of them to be handed out and distributed to those in need. And what I love about that is there are a lot of very efficient ways to like help those who are in need, but that's a fun way, right? How fun to be someone who's hungry and needs bread, and you go and you get bread, and then inside is treasure. It's just a way to delight those who maybe might not have much delight in their life. Later in life, he raised money from local government officials to start one of the first hospitals ever. Ever! St. Basil helped invent the idea of a hospital. And you could think about that every time you drive past a hospital or walk past a hospital here in Richmond. And the vision for that was that the hospital was to be attached to a local parish, a local church. Why? Because of the story that we have in 2 Samuel 5 and the story that we have in the Gospel of Matthew of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, being a place to open her doors to the blind and the poor and the lame. And so we might end by just thinking for a moment, what if one day your legacy was Saint You the Great? That is not saying that your life will be one of astonishing and impressive success. That is to say that your life actually could be one of humble service to others. Now, if one day people called you Saint You the Great, what kind of life would you live in order for them to call you that? Go live that life. Saint Olson the Great, Saint Lane the Great. Can we all agree? Saint Casey the Great with all of our kids right now, right? St. Basil gave his life for the small, and that's why we call him great. And if we become small and give our lives for the small, then we too shall be great. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you became small to show us that the way of greatness in your kingdom need not be through uninterrupted success, but rather through humility and littleness in service to others. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living a life this way towards us. Help us to receive it and to embody it towards others. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To connect with our team or to learn more about our church, visit RedeemerRVA.org. We look forward to knowing you. Go in peace.